Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for what you're doing. And Lord, I praise you, Lord. We praise you for what you're even doing here tonight. Lord, you're so good. You have promised to meet us where two or more are gathered in your name. And Lord, we're here. We're here in your name. And Lord, we've got your word opened up before us because we want to hear from you, Lord. Please, Father, speak to us. Lord, bless us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. Lord, that we would know you more, that we would be really understanding, Lord, the riches that are in Christ. And Lord, that we would walk worthy of what you've called us to. Help us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 2. Remember, Paul was writing from Rome, and he was there imprisoned because of the gospel, because he was preaching Jesus Christ, and he was writing to the church at Colossae, where false teachers had come in, and they were perverting the gospel. They were confusing people with false teachings, trying to kind of turn them from Christ and to themselves and their weird doctrines. And he ended chapter 1. By speaking about how he had preached, warned, and taught everyone so that they would be complete or mature or perfect, as it says, in Christ. And he also talked about how he labored and striving to that end. He was striving to that end. And that word striving there in chapter 1, verse 29 is the word agonizomai, he. And it means to fight, to labor fervently, or to strive. And he continues with that same thought now in chapter 2. And let's look at verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This great conflict that he says that is going on within him. And the word conflict is the word agonai. And it's the word we get our word to agonize from. And it's connected with that same word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 29. That conflict or contention or to fight. And what Paul was agonizing over here, he's saying, is the health of the church. After listing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, after listing all the things that he had suffered for Christ, all the pressure that he was under, when he gets to chapter 11, verse 28, he says this: besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. See, that was Paul's conflict. That was what he had agonized over, what he contended for, was the health and welfare of the church. He cared about people. He cared about them walking in the truth, knowing Christ, and walking with Christ, and knowing that it was only the truth that could help them and benefit them and keep them anchored and go in the right direction. And so he cared about those things. There was all kinds of attacks going on. And what he wanted was their hearts that they may be encouraged and to be knit together in love. And sometimes we kind of think that love is just something sentimental and, well, it's cool if you love one another and all that stuff. But it's not that big of a deal. But remember when we were in 1 Corinthians 13, we saw that if we don't love one another, if we don't have love, then we're less than nothing. That nothing else that we do matters. Nothing else means anything if we're not walking in love towards one another. And I get so blessed by how I see you guys loving each other. And in fact, I've shared with you before how anytime any of my friends come and visit, they're always blown away with how much you guys love each other. I always hear that from them. Wow, man, those people love each other, huh? Yeah, they do, man. They're walking in love. But he wanted that for all of the believers. And like we saw before, these people he had never seen, but he still cared about them. He still had that deep conflict in his heart, and he wanted every believer to experience all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they would understand the truth about God. And in understanding the truth, that would give them assurance. That would cause them to be able to partake of the riches of Christ. See, if you don't know all that God says about our salvation, about how we're saved, how we stay saved and all that, then it's kind of an iffy thing. When you understand the truth about how we're saved, that it's by grace and grace alone, by our faith in God's grace. Oh, man, that sure gives assurance, huh? My wife and I were just talking about that on the way into church this evening, and how that if it had anything to do with our good works, anything to do with what we could do, oh, we'd be doomed. We'd be lost for sure. But the fact that the Bible teaches us that it's by grace through faith, well, that's awesome, because I can have that assurance. I can be completely, fully assured 24/7. Doesn't matter if I've been a turkey just hours before. It doesn't matter if I've messed up, if I've sinned or whatever. I know that my salvation is not based on my works. I know that God doesn't love me or love me any more or love me any less. Whether I'm really super good, if that was ever possible for me, or if I haven't been so good. God's love continues to be the same, and I'm told of that in His Word. I know that because of His Word, because of the understanding of the truth. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, to the Jews that believed in Him, He says, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, it's only when we know the truth about God that all He has for us, that we're really free. We're free from doubt. We're free from error, you know, from false doctrines. We're free from confusion. But all of that is in Christ. All the real, as He says here, treasures of wisdom and knowledge, those are found in Christ. And just like today, there were many people back then that went about teaching weird stuff to take people away from the simplicity in Christ, like Paul told the Corinthians. You know, they want to make followers of themselves. You know, the false teachers, they want to heap up followers for themselves. And so they say some of the weirdest things. And that's something that Paul had that great conflict about, that he knew that there was those people that would be saying things that would shake the faith of those that were there in Colossae or any place else. As the lies went out, it's the same thing that any pastor that cares about people today, that if we really care, if we have that same great conflict in us, you know, that if we really care and we're torn up about the false teachings that are destroying people, when we see and hear those things on TV and radio, you know, it causes that conflict. It causes that really not in our guts to, you know, man, something's got to be done. Because even though some of the things that are said that are wrong, maybe they're not that wrong, still the deal is, you know, if it's a lie, and even if it doesn't deal with salvation, if it's one of the peripheral areas, like it's not so much now, you don't hear it as much, but I remember back in the 80s and the 90s, the whole thing that, you know, whatever you confess, you will profess. And if you're sick, it's because there's sin in your life or you don't have enough faith. And you know, the whole, you know, confess it and possess it and, you know, just blab it and grab it kind of thing. That the whole word of faith thing, what was so sad about it was that, okay, even though it didn't deal with people's salvation, the thing is, when they're being told on TV or on the radio by these guys that wanted to heap up people for themselves and support their ministry and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of times it really is what it comes down to. Back then and now, it's a thing about money. They want people to send them money so they can get air-conditioned dog houses and stuff like that. But they will say those things, and okay, it doesn't necessarily deal with salvation, but when people are being told those things, and then they trust those things and believe those things that, well, that's what God's word says, and they put their trust in those things and believe that that's what God's word says, when the lies fail, and they always do, then they're devastated and they lose their trust in the word of God. I've seen it over and over again. I've had people in my office that have backslid, that have walked away from the Lord because they heard these guys, they did what they said, they give, and you know, if you give $100, God will give you 1,000. If you give 1,000, God will give you 10,000, and all that kind of stuff. And then when it didn't work, they believed that God's word didn't work. And so they walked away from the Lord for a time. And verses 4 and 5, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith." He wanted to see that good order, that, you know, like he said in 1 Corinthians 14, that everything should be done decently and in order. And they had heard from Epaphras, and they had received how to do church and what the real truth was and all that. And he wanted to see that church in action. He wanted to get there and to be able to see them. But since he couldn't, he says, "I'm there with you, man, in spirit. You know, I wish I was there, but I'd like to see all these things. I'd like to see your steadfastness in your faith in Christ. I'd like to see that." But just like them, there are still those with persuasive words. There are cults that develop entire dialogues of persuasive words. You know, they have been told, well, if that person on the other side of the door that you have just knocked on says this, then you say this. And if they say this, then you say this. And they've got this whole dialogue of persuasive words. Oh, yes, we're Christians. Yeah, we're Christians too. Oh, you bet. And then as soon as you let your guard down, then they start twisting scripture and deceiving people to bring people to themselves. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So they had received Christ, like we said, we saw this before when we were in chapter 1, through the preaching of Epaphras. He said that in verse 7 of chapter 1. And Paul knew what Epaphras had taught them was correct. And he wanted them to be anchored and growing in the faith as taught them by Epaphras, not according to the nonsense that these false teachers were coming and giving them. It's like, look, Epaphras told you the truth, man, hang in there. You know, stay established in the faith that was given to you already, the faith that you've been walking in. You know, be thankful, be thanking God for that, but stay in that. And the real faith had already been delivered to them, just as it has been delivered to us, and we should be standing up for that. Jude, verses 3 and 4, puts it this way, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," excuse me, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." See, it was once for all delivered. That the gospel, the truth, the faith, that's been delivered. I like what my pastor used. He still says it, I'm sure. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. When somebody comes and tells you, "I've got this new revelation from God," you know, there ought to be bells and whistles going off in your head. Danger, danger, warning, Will Robinson, you know. That you hear these things that have come down after God has given us His Word after the New Testament, and they come out with some kind of weird teaching, and it's some new doctrine, some new revelation. Folks, we can know right off the bat, no, it's wrong, because the truth has already been delivered once and for all. What we need to know and what God says about salvation and walking with Him, that's already been delivered once and for all. And sometimes, folks, contending for the faith means that we point out bad doctrine. We point out error, like I just did, talking about the whole word faith thing, you know, name it and claim it and all that kind of stuff. You know, and sometimes it means naming names. You know, Paul did. And so did the other apostles. It's really a sad thing that many believers today lack discernment to know that this should be being done within the church. And some believers even get offended when it happens. When there's a false teaching going on and the pastor trying to be faithful to the Word of God and warning, as the Bible tells the pastor to, warning those who they have been entrusted to, warning them of the false doctrines, and in doing so, like Paul named names, sometimes people get upset. And I've had people leave this church in talking about the whole atonement in hell doctrine, which says that Jesus didn't atone for our sins completely on the cross. And you know, when He said it is finished, they just said, well, that's just part of it was finished. But then He had to go down and suffer in hell. And that's where our atonement was made. And when I talked about those who teach that and then really went in depth on talking about what the Bible says, it blows my mind that people would actually be upset that you're pointing out error and showing the truth so that you're warning them, as the Bible says we're supposed to, and they get upset. Again, lack of discernment. You know, it's like you would think people go, wow, really? That's what the Bible said? You know, I'm going to check that out some more. But man, I want to make sure that I'm believing what's right, rather than, oh, you're talking about somebody that I like. Well, so what? You know? And this is something, folks, that should go for any pastor you listen to, whether it's on the radio, the TV, me, anybody else. God moves you someplace to another city, you get plugged into another church that's teaching the Bible, great, but something that should go for anybody who is teaching you the Bible, it ought to be able to be backed up by Scripture. It shouldn't contradict Scripture, what's being taught. It should be something that you should be able to go to the Word and say, okay, I'm going to check this out. And if the guy's wrong, if I'm wrong, then I've said it before, point it out. Show me where I'm wrong. I try real hard not to be, but I'm not perfect. And there's things that down the road I have changed my mind on because I was like, well, I didn't really realize that Scripture there and what the wording was here and how that had to do with this and that. And that. But the thing is, it doesn't matter if that person that's teaching that false doctrine is somebody you like or not. If they're teaching false doctrine, especially if it's something as essential as how we're saved, if they're teaching wrong, you know, we're supposed to avoid those kind of people, the Bible says. You shouldn't get upset for somebody warning you to point that out, that cares enough to do that. In verse 8, he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see that? Beware. We shouldn't be gullible. We shouldn't be people that just go, okay, whatever, man. You know, we should beware. There's a lot of philosophy out there in the world. And the word philosophy really means the pursuit of and love of wisdom. The New English Bible translates it hollow speculation. And you know what? There's a lot of that out in the world. There's a lot of things that the world has developed, a lot of philosophies that the world has developed to counter what the Bible says, to believe in instead of the Bible. And some of it has crept into the church. And again, you know, people they swallow it, like evolution. There is no physical evidence for Darwinian evolution, yet the world embraces it. They, oh no, this is the way it is. And sadly, many believers have been led astray by it. Psychology, psychiatry, which is based on man's philosophies and worldly wisdom, directing the lives of people because, well, this guy says, yeah, this is the way you know, this is what's right, and this is how to overcome that problem or overcome this problem. The thing is, when you really get into psychology and that, and when you really start studying, you find out that there are so many different schools of psychology. I think it was in the mid-70s, there was like 330 different schools of psychology, major different schools of psychology in the United States alone. and these are things of talking about what is normal, what is abnormal, and how to get from abnormal to normal, even if it's possible. Because some of them say you can't. Some say, well, you know, if you're born this way, you're raised this way, well, that's the way you're going to be forever. There's no hope, kind of thing. And unfortunately, a lot of that has crept into the church. And there are those believers that believe, you know, when the Bible calls something sin, and the Bible says that sin should be repented of, and that's what's causing the problems in your life, that the believer, instead of going to the Word of God and saying, okay, that's what it says to do, okay, that's what I'll do, they go to somebody in the world that tells them, oh, well, here, take this pill, you'll feel better. It's not about feeling better. It's about doing better. It's about doing what is right. And it's like what God told Cain, you know, when he brought the wrong sacrifice, knowingly brought the wrong sacrifice. And I'm just paraphrasing it, though. And you go back and you read it, and you see basically what God tells him is, don't you know if you do right, you feel right? And there's a lot to that. If we repent from the sin in our life and we make new habits that are pleasing to God, eventually our feelings come around. But we want instant good feelings. We want instant everything. And so somebody says, well, you know, you could feel better by taking a pill. Well, you might feel better, but that hasn't made you more godly. That hasn't conformed you into the image of Christ. And you're going in a direction, if that's all you do, that really isn't going to get you closer to Christ. In Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. See, a believer's first place to turn to when there's problems in their life should be the Word of God. What does God say about this? Does God say something about this? And he does, you know. And when a believer gets turned to those things of the world instead of to Christ, he, like Paul says here, they're being cheated. It's like, well, why are they being cheated? Well, verses 9 and 10, for in him, that's Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. See, it's only when we draw close to Christ, only when we seek him, seek his word, walk in his spirit, are we ever going to be truly complete. 2 Peter 1:3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. See, between the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us, that divine power, and the knowledge of him that we get through his word, God has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and living in a godly way. The world, folks, really can't add to your life. To the amount that you allow the world to direct you is to the amount that you will be being cheated. See, the church wasn't hurting. The church didn't limp along until these psychologists and psychiatrists came along, these philosophers and that kind of thing. Yeah, the church got along just fine before that, because our sufficiency is in Christ. Everything we need is in Christ. The false teachers were coming in and offering different ways to be holy. Remember, we talked about that. One of the ways was through knowledge, or that special knowledge of God and spiritual mysteries that only a select few could get. And they were willing, at a price, to teach you those mysteries. You could get those knowledge. You could ascend to be one of the masters with their help, of course. And other ways were through keeping traditions, keeping the law, and Gentiles as well, you know, getting circumcised, keeping the dietary and Sabbath laws, self-denial. Those were all things that they said, that'll get you closer to God. That will make you holy. And folks, all of it is in Christ. In fact, look at verses 11 through 15. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. See, again, in him, Christ, we're made perfect. We're already set apart from the world. That's what the whole concept of circumcision was supposed to be about. The flesh has already been cut away. The flesh has been crucified. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed, he says. You know, our sins have been removed. I mean, we've been raised with Christ, and we're alive together with him. See, he talks about, you know, having disarmed the principalities and powers. See, he disarmed the devil and his demons. He's taken away everything the enemy could use against us. Jesus fulfilled the law and placed on us his righteousness after removing all of our sins. So there's no condemnation in Christ, like Romans 8 says. There's nothing that the enemy can use against us. Because if the enemy was to point at us, you know, the enemy, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, when he points at us and say, yeah, did you see what he just did? You see that jerk that calls himself a Christian? Yeah, that guy Tony. You see what he just did? And the Father says, no. You know, the blood of my Son has covered him. The blood of my Son has removed his sins. There's nothing to condemn. That's an awesome thing, folks. And that's only in Christ. Now, a practical application of those facts is verse 16. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. So, okay, now look at that and answer me. How many people should we let judge us over these things? A few? No one, right? Nobody. Well, and what things are we to not let people judge us in? First thing he says is about food. And even today, there are those that are into the whole legalistic structure of you got to do this, you got to do that. And they will say, you know, even if they're Gentiles, they'll say to fellow Gentiles, well, you shouldn't eat pork, man. You shouldn't eat lobster or crab or shrimp or any of that kind of stuff, man. It's not kosher. You know, the Bible says we shouldn't eat those things. And back then, you know, they were struggling with that same kind of thing for the Gentiles. We saw that already. We saw what the council in Jerusalem said to them, that the Gentiles aren't under the law, that God saved us by grace through faith, and that the Jews couldn't even keep the law, but Christ kept the law for us, and we're no longer under the law. But there weren't only those things, those restrictions, but there was also the issue that we don't have to deal with, at least I don't think we do now, is that the meat that was offered to idols back then. Because if you lived in a Gentile community where there are pagan idols and pagan temples and that, the meat market where you went. They did have Safeways and all that with, you know, the meat market back there. They had the temple, and in the back of the temple was the meat market. And all of the meat was sold there was already dedicated to their God. Unlike the Jews who would, when they offered an animal to God, most of it was burnt. Some of it was saved for the priests and all that. But most of it was burnt, and it was burnt offering to God and all that. They would offer just the junk parts, the parts that nobody wanted, to their God. And then they would take the good parts of the meat and they would take them out to the back of the temple. And that's how they raised money for the temple. That's one of the ways, was by selling the meat that was offered to their gods. And they were, oh, this meat is great, man. It has been offered to Zeus. It's like their grade A USDA choice stamp on there. You know, had their little Zeus stamp on there. And so there was that whole thing. Oh, man, should Christians, you know, eat meat that's been offered to idols? And the whole deal, you know, Paul makes the point that idols are nothing. You guys know it. Yeah, and he talks about, but, you know, if you're with somebody and they have a regard for that idol, they may be a new Christian and all that stuff. Well, then don't eat meat, not because of you, but for their sake, for their conscience sake. But in Romans 14, 1 through 4, he says this. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So he says, it doesn't matter, you know, where you're at on this issue here, but don't judge one another and don't look down on somebody else because of that. But it's always funny to me, those legalists who assert that they are more spiritual because they don't eat meat. You guys run into people like that? I used to back in the 70s and early 80s a lot. I don't so much anymore. But they'll lay that on you. But according to Paul, who's the weaker one? It's the guy who's just eating vegetables, right? When I was in Tucson, somebody came into my office and gave me a bumper sticker that said vegetarian. And then had the little, you know, equal sign. It's this old Indian word for bad hunter. He also says that not to let anybody judge us on drink. And there is a debate within the church as to whether a believer can drink alcohol or not, whether it's prohibited or whatever. Well, the fact of the matter is there is no New Testament prohibition against drinking, only against drunkenness. In Ephesians 5:18, it tells us, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Some, I think the old King James says, where's excess. Some of them say, translated debauchery. Instead, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's really where it's at. Is it, why do you need alcohol, man? Be filled with the Spirit instead. But there are those that say, hey, I've got the liberty to do that. Well, and as a garden variety believer in Christ, you have the liberty to have a glass of wine with your dinner. You know, it's not sin. Now, it is different if you are a pastor or an elder. And in the Bible, elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, those are all used synonymously. They're all used interchangeably. And we're given a different standard. In Titus 1:7, it says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. Now, some argue that that term not given to wine means to not linger long at the wine or not to be addicted to wine. Well, that's kind of a difficult way of interpreting that, especially in light of verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, because he makes a distinction between pastors or elders or bishops, whatever, and deacons. In 1 Timothy 3:8, he says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So if you're going to take the argument that, well, he just means don't be addicted to wine, then is he saying that the deacons, it's okay for them to be addicted to wine, just not much wine? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. You know, our only addiction really should be to Christ, right? I mean, Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See, if you're addicted to anything, you're under its power. And the only thing that we should be under the influence of is the Holy Spirit. When somebody says, well, I need a drink when I get home from work to unwind, then I would say, you've got a problem. You got a problem because you're not really walking in the Spirit. You're relying on something else to give you that peace that surpasses all understanding. You are relying on something other than the Holy Spirit to direct your life, to live it in such a way that you aren't under that stress and pressure in the first place. There's ways of living our lives to where we shouldn't be worrying, we shouldn't be stressed out, kind of thing. But whether we have the liberty to drink or not is one thing. But the most important thing is love, like we said. If we have not love, we have nothing. And walking in love towards our brothers and sisters, that's the most important thing. Paul talks about it again in Romans 14, verses 13 through 21. He says this, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify one another or edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. See, that's the rule, is walking in love towards others, not causing somebody else to stumble. You may have the liberty, but if you cause somebody to stumble, that's a bad thing. You're not walking in love. I've shared with you guys before, it's been a while, but a very good friend of mine, one of the guys on our board, the board of elders, a guy named Troy Stoko. He was a young Christian, and he had been an alcoholic before, and he was a young man, a young Christian. He was, I don't know, probably less than a year old in the Lord. And he went out to lunch or dinner, with an older couple from the church that he was attending. And when they took their orders, when the waiter or waitress took their order, this other couple or guy ordered a beer, I think, and the other and his wife ordered a glass of wine. And my buddy Troy was like, you guys are Christians, man. We're not supposed to do that. And by the way, the world believes we're not supposed to do that. So, again, what's your testimony worth, you know? But The guy, the older gentleman, said, well, no, no, no. You have the liberty, man. We've all got the liberty to drink if we want. You just can't get drunk. Sure, you know, you can drink. You know, if you feel like having a beer, you know, have a beer, man. And so Troy did. And then he had another one. And then on the way home, he picked up a six-pack. And it was a year later before he sobered up. That guy put a stumbling block in front of Troy. And we have to be careful about that. You can say, man, I've got my liberty. But if you destroy a brother or sister in Christ, think about how many people have been destroyed by alcohol. You know, before I was a pastor, I didn't drink because of that. Because of how many people I knew, and myself included, that I had been, just my whole life had been messed up because of booze. And I didn't want to do that to anybody else. I didn't want to be responsible before God for causing somebody else to stumble in drunkenness. And I don't need it. I don't miss it. You know, if you need it, again, you got a problem. But what's more important? What really is more important, your liberty or your brother or sister's walk with Christ? What's more important? You got to answer that. But he also addresses here festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. He says, let no one judge you in those things either. See, under the law, the Jews were to keep certain festivals and certain Sabbaths. And not us, not the Gentiles. In fact, we saw that, remember, when we looked at the Sabbath within the Ten Commandments. And then we saw in Exodus 31:16, where he says, therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's not for Gentiles anyway. But there are those Sabbatarians. I remember talking to a number of them back when I was a young Christian, that said, well, that here in Colossians, he's not talking about the week-to-week regular Sabbath days, you know, Saturday. He's talking about those special Sabbaths, those special festivals and all that. Well, folks, notice here that the word Sabbath is plural, Sabbaths. You see that? That means it's inclusive. It includes all Sabbaths. We're not to be judged by anybody with anything to do with any Sabbath. Now, something that those folks that insist that you do all of that, what they don't understand is verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, all of those things in the law were just a shadow, a foreshadow, but the substance is of Christ. I think the best explanation of that I heard that really makes sense is, again, what my pastor down Tucson described it as. It's like, you love somebody so much. You know, it'd be like if I love my wife so much, and I do, I love her so much, that there she is standing there out in the sun, and she's casting a shadow in the ground, and I love her, so I want to hug the shadow, you know? Oh, I love you. Oh, you know, your shadow is so beautiful. Oh, you know, all kind of stuff. You know, it's like, don't hug the shadow. She's standing right there. Hug her, kind of thing. And that's what he's saying. Why would you want to hug a shadow when the person is Christ? Why do you want to get all, you know, weirded out about a shadow of the things to come when the things to come, that Christ is here now. He's come and we can have a relationship with him, not just with a shadow. Verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, in worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See, these false teachers were taking delight in false humility. I like the way the NASB says it. It says, delighting in self-abasement. Or the English Standard Version says, insisting on asceticism. Remember, we talked about that and how that there were those that were saying that, oh, you've got to deny everything and eat only what, you know, would just make you survive. Nothing tasty, nothing fancy or anything like that. And have only clothes enough just to keep you covered. And there have been those throughout the ages that they said, well, you're not supposed to wear buttons, you know, because those are fancy. You know, you need to deny yourself with buttons, you know. Oh, you're wearing buttons tonight. How carnal. There are those that do that, you know. And it's just one of those things that that ascetic life, that, you know, what we think of as someone living in a monastery. They live that life of asceticism. And they teach that the real religion is all about the do's and the don'ts. Live like a monk, man, and then God's really going to be pleased with you. And these false teachers also taught that people should worship angels. Now, remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil to bow down and worship him? Remember what Jesus said there in Matthew 4:10? Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." In fact, every time you see someone bow down before an angel in the Bible, they receive correction. They receive a rebuke from the angel. In Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, John writes, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" It's such a shame, especially in these days, in these last, I don't know, seems to have been popular over the last 5 or 10 years, that even believers are getting caught up in this whole angel worship. Have you seen that? Is that store still up here on the mountain that have all to do with the angel stuff? Or did they close down? They closed. Good. But, folks, angels are never to be worshipped. They're servants of God. And in fact, angels are never seen in Scripture as taking the spotlight. They're always kind of God's secret agents. And they're actually here serving the saints, serving you and I. And talking about angels, Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Ministering means serving. Ministry, serving spirits, sent forth to minister or serve for those who will inherit salvation. Now, who's going to inherit salvation? Us, right? So they're here to serve, to minister to us, not the other way around. And these guys, these false teachers at Colossae, they were proud about their humility. They had this false humility, but they were puffed up. They were proud over, you know, over their humility. "Yeah, I'm so humble. That's such a good thing, huh?" And they were also puffed up about their supposed visions. The Net Bible translates the last part of that verse, that passage about that person goes on at great lengths about what he has supposedly seen, but he is puffed up with empty notions by his fleshly mind. See, what God is telling us is that their supposed visions were a product of their carnal mind. They were teaching doctrines of demons, actually. But when a Christian pursues those things, the false humility, the worshiping angels, and all of these other things that Paul is warning them about, they're being cheated from their reward. And why is that? Because when we turn to those things, we're turning away from Christ. Look at verse 19. "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." See, everything that God has for the church comes from the head, Christ. And by going after those other things, they weren't holding fast to Christ. Then in verses 20 through 22, he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." See, the reality is that we're dead to the law. We're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ. We shouldn't be in bondage to the commandments and doctrines of men. You know, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't do all that kind of things. As he says, all those things perish with the using. Think about that. Food, once you eat it, it's gone. It perishes, right? 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them." Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, our earthly bodies, will be changed. And we'll put on that new heavenly body, the glorified body like Christ's body. And the earth itself and all the food in it will be destroyed eventually. It'll be done away with when it dissolves with fervent heat and a loud noise. And then God will make a new heaven and a new earth. But what Paul's saying is, don't get so wrapped up in something that's going to cease, that's going to be destroyed eventually. And even once you eat it, it's destroyed. You know, whatever you eat, whether it's kosher or not, you're just going to flush it later on, you know. So don't get all wrapped up in it. Don't get all, wow, it's so important kind of thing. In Romans 14:7, he says, for the kingdom of God, we read it before, but just pulling this verse out, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's where it's all about. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not in the do's and don'ts and all of that. And finally, verse 23, he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. See, those kind of things, they appear spiritual. And you know what? They actually appeal to the flesh. It makes your flesh feel good. Oh, yeah, I'm so religious. In fact, I'm more religious than you, you know? Yeah. Our flesh likes to be able to point to things we do or don't do and makes us feel good like that. But he says they're of no value in controlling the flesh. What does have value in controlling the flesh? Well, abiding in Christ, as he said earlier, holding fast to the head, which is Christ. Paul put it this way to the Galatians. I just want to end on this. This is what's valuable. Galatians 5:16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's valuable. Walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have allowed us to spend this time in your word. And Father, we pray that we would go from here encouraged. We'd go from here further established in you. And that we would stand firm. That we would, Lord, be established and hold firm to Christ, the head. Father, may we also be ready to contend earnestly for the faith. Lord, that we would not accept false doctrine, that we would lovingly and gently, Lord, stand up and bring out the truth. Lord, that others would be made firm as well. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives, in everything we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.